just kind of study for your lesson. So what I thought I'd do tonight, we'll just do a little bit of review, but I want to end it up talking a little bit about the Apostle Paul. It don't hardly seem to me that, you know, I know the other men were significant in their work, but God certainly used the Apostle Paul in a great, great fashion. And certainly he was a little different than in regards to his education and certainly his calling into the ministry. Our text tonight, I want you to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we'll look at the first 10 verses of that chapter if you've got your Bible. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1 through 10. The apostle writes, he said, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preach unto you, which also ye have received and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, and then of the 12, and after that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen to sleep. And after that he was seen of James, and then of all the apostles. And last of all he was seen of me also, as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that I am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." You know, we think about those apostles, one of the things, especially after Christ's resurrection, to be officially an apostle was necessary that you had seen Christ, the risen Christ. I always say this, you know, when he was crucified, the whole world had access to see him. But after his resurrection, only believers saw him. And that's what's caused a lot of conflict today. They say, well, you know, the Jews paid for some to lie that the disciples had stole away his body. But these men give us account. And when you think about their lives, you have to believe tonight that they did what the Lord sent them forth to do, or we wouldn't be here tonight with the gospel. They evangelized, I believe, the known world. And even as you look at the Apostle Paul, we'll look at him just a little bit at the end of the lecture. I mean, in those three missionary journeys, pretty much he covered all the domain of Rome. And of course, his heart was to see his own brethren saved, but thank God he was an apostle of the Gentiles. And, you know, I've always said we can be thankful that he answered the Macedonian call. And the gospel's always seemed like in history's migrated west. And certainly we're benefited by our forefathers coming over here out of Europe and those places bringing us the gospel. But I want us just to review a few things we've learned so far about these men that the Lord chose to give the world the gospel message of salvation. Paul talks about that. He said, that's what we preach. And as preachers here tonight, that's what we preach. We don't preach ourselves. We don't honor. You know, when you look at, as we've studied these men's lives, the Bible doesn't give us a lot of details about their personality and character because it wasn't about them. It was about the one they were representing. And I think as teachers and as preachers tonight, same truth. It's not about us. It's about the one we represent. And we certainly want to represent him well. We should be thankful for their willingness and faithfulness to obey the calling that they received from the Master. Now, we know that before Pentecost, they're weak. And without the Holy Spirit, they couldn't accomplish what they did. But after they were empowered by the Holy Ghost, it was unlimited what they could do. And certainly, same truth for us tonight. We have to have the Spirit of God empower us and to help us. Now I'll just go through the list here and we'll just give you some things to just kind of in way of review, we think about Andrew, and he's the apostle who shared Christ personally. That's a good stipulation, good testimony. You know, one thing that I always try to encourage people is this. For some people, it seems to be easier, but God uses all of us in our own ways and our own personalities. And while Andrew kind of takes a back seat to his brother Peter, but that doesn't make him any less important in the eyes of the Lord. He was the first of all the disciples to be called. And the lesson we can learn from Andrew, I got this out of World's Bible Handbook. He was hungry for truth. He'd been listening to John the Baptist preach, and John had been telling about one that was a coming, the latchet of whose shoes is not worthy to unloose. And then one day they're down there, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." And old Andrew gets away from John and starts following after the Lord Jesus Christ. But he was hungry for the truth. He forsook all to follow Christ. And you'll have the scripture references there. He sought the deeper things of God. And, you know, that's really where we ought to be as Christians. None of us have arrived. That's why you're in school tonight. We're in the business of learning. I'll soon be 65 years old, and I'm still in the learning process. Every day I open up that Word of God, there's something in there that I tell my church. I said, the good thing about being a senior, you forget a lot, so it's like learning it all over again. But that's okay. Amen. But I'm thankful for those things that God lets me retain. But he brought his brother Peter to Christ, and of course we know from the accounts that he kind of fades back into the scene. But that's okay. I mean, the thing is that, you know, we're in the business of propagating the gospel, getting it out. And if somebody else got a better personality, I'm going to support them, get behind them, and say, "You go on. I'm behind you." I heard this one time. Said this fellow was preaching a meeting, and he said the fellow just stood up in the service, and the whole time that he was preaching, that guy just stood there. And finally he said, this kind of bothered him. And he said, "Sir," said, "I just noticed that the whole time in this service," said, "you've been standing in the service." And he said, "Preacher, this morning, you know, I'm standing with you." And I tell you, that's encouraging. I mean, you know, just that may not seem like a lot to some, but as a man of God, that'd be encouraging to you. You know, somebody just standing with you. And you look at Andrew, he's just behind the scenes, but he's there, and that's important. And he, of course, he attended church. He was a family man. He took notice of little things which resulted in the feeding of the 5,000. In John 6:8-9, he was interested in the unsaved. It was him that Philip brought those Greeks to, and said, they said, "Sirs, we would see Jesus." And of course, they come bring him Andrew, and Andrew, they get before the Lord. And he was a man of obedience and prayer. We see him there in Acts 1:4 and 12-14, there in the upper room with them. Then we come to Bartholomew. He's the apostle conspicuous for his transparency. He's also referred to as Nathanael in the scripture. John pretty much refers to him as Nathanael. We learn something of his character and his thoughts about how anything good could come out of Nazareth. In 1 John 1:46, Nathanael said unto him, "Can there anything good come out of Nazareth?" And Philip saith unto him, "Come and see." It says that Nazareth was a rough town, but its culture was largely unrefined and uneducated, and they say it's still pretty much that same way today. Nathanael's prejudice against Nazareth, so unexpected in one so meek and amiable, but sprung not from his pride, as the case of the people of Judea, who despise the Galileans in general, but from humility. He is a Galilean himself, and as much an object of Jewish contempt as were the Nazarenes. His inward thought was, surely the Messiah could never come from among a poor, despised people, such as those were from Nazareth or any other Galilean town or village. But you know one thing that when you study scripture that's interesting about that is that Jesus from that point was always referred to as Jesus of Nazareth? Now you think about that. Nathaniel said, well, he couldn't even think good come out of Nazareth, but I preached on that before, and the thing that I get is, listen, wherever Jesus has been, it ain't never going to be what it was before. And brother, it certainly gets worldwide recognition now, simply because that's where Jesus grew up as a boy. Then there's James, the son of Alphaeus. He's also known as James the Less in Scripture. He's the ninth in the list in Luke's account of the apostles in Luke 6, 14 through 16. The only thing Scripture tells us about this man is his name. If you ever wrote anything, it's lost in history. If you ever asked Jesus any questions or did anything to stand out in the group, Scripture doesn't record it for us. He never attained any degree of fame and notoriety. He was not the kind of person who stands out. He was utterly obscure, and he even had a common name, James, the son of Alphaeus. But here's what I think about him. At least, you know, it's kind of like this. This is what Jesus said to rejoice in. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. And when you look at James, it's an honor just to be listed with those men that have been chosen to follow the Lord. He was chosen. And even us tonight, we're chosen. We didn't choose him. He chose us. He said, you've not chosen me, but I've chosen you. What an honor that is to be chosen, to be a Christian, to be a preacher, to be a teacher. Whatever role we play in the kingdom of God, what a blessing that is. And certainly James just kind of gives us that reality that it's just a blessing to be recognized and to be rewarded to be a follower of Christ. And then there's James, the son of Zebedee, of the three disciples in Jesus' closest inner circle. James is the least familiar to us. The Bible gives us very little information about the details of his life and character. He's always paired with his younger brother John, and the only time he stands alone is when he is martyred, in his martyrdom recorded. He's the only one other than Judas Iscariot to have any details about how he died. Now, I think last week's lecture was about what we know from secular history, and some of those things, like I said in the lecture, that's just information. That's just not something that, you know, I'd give that information, but I'd let people know that that's just, you know, what's recorded in by Eusebius and Josephus and some of the early historians. But I don't doubt some of those things are not true, because, you know, talk in those days is much like talk in our days. And those men just took upon themselves to record that. John the Beloved, the apostle who personified love. John is the younger son of Zebedee and the brother of James. He's part of that inner circle of Jesus' ministry, and usually always mentioned with one of the other apostles when named. He's familiar to us because he wrote so much in the New Testament. He gave us the gospel account, three epistles, and the book of the Revelation. Aside from Luke and the Apostle Paul, John wrote more of the New Testament than any other human author. John is often nicknamed the Apostle of Love. He wrote more than any New Testament author about the importance of love, laying particular stress on the Christian's love for Christ, Christ's love for his church, and the love for one another that is supposed to be the hallmark of true believers. And I think maybe he was the only one we know that maybe had died a natural death. You know, I think in the lecture last week said that when he was 100 years old that they would carry him to the church, and his exhortation was, children, love one another. And, you know, he starts out as a son of thunder, and they're going to call fire down on some that wasn't doing exactly like they were doing. But I tell you, you know, when you get deeper and deeper in with Christ, things that may have been a priority at one time, they kind of lose their glimmer after a while. It's like that old hymn said, when you turn your eyes on Jesus, things of like this world sometimes just grow strangely dim, and things get more, other things become more important to us. Judas Iscariot, he's the apostle who committed suicide. Judas is the most notorious and universally scorned of all the disciples. He was the betrayer. His name appears last in every biblical list of the apostles, except in the list Acts 1 where it doesn't appear at all, because we know he'd been done hung himself by that time. Every time Judas is mentioned in Scripture, we also find a notation about his being a traitor. It can be said of Judas that he committed the most horrible, heinous act of any individual ever. He betrayed the perfect, sinless, holy Son of God for a handful of money. Now we get into the idea, well, God chose him to be lost. I don't think so. I believe that when that moment, when he was told by the Lord, "Judas, betrayest thou me with a kiss," that's the day he made his decision that he's going to give him away. And the sad thing is tonight that so many people we know sell him out for a whole lot less than that. And it's sad. He stands tonight as the Savior of the world. And just as old John talked about, love, Paul talked about love. I was thinking about this. It says where there's love, it hope bears all things, believes all things, endures all things. Mess we're seeing going on in our society tonight, you know what that is? That's an absence of love. It's an absence of the love of Christ in their hearts, and they wouldn't know anything about that. But I'm certainly thankful that the love of God's been shed abroad in my heart by the Holy Ghost. Amen. Matthew, the apostle who wrote us, gave us the book of Matthew, the great gospel. We note that Mark and Luke refer to him as Levi, and so that was his given Hebrew name. But by Matthew's own account, he calls himself Matthew. By this we learn that men saw him as Levi, but after his surrender to Christ, he saw himself as a changed man by the name of Matthew. As noted in earlier studies, we believe him to be the brother James the Less. Both men are referred to as the sons of Alphaeus. In all likelihood, none of the 12 was more notorious as a sinner than Matthew. Matthew is a tax collector, a publican, when Jesus called him. Tax collectors were the most despised people in Israel. They were hated and vilified by all of Jewish society. But I'm glad the grace of God reached down further than you and I can ever get down in sin. Amen. Then Peter, he's the apostle who was hot-hearted. He's always listed first when the disciples are named. Peter stands out as a leader and spokesman for the whole company of the 12. Jesus saw in Peter a man of large ascending ambition, which if given proper objectives would carry him far, a man who had not rest at the beginning, but who would go on unto perfection. True, Peter had his faults, for he is intensely human, but failures and triumphs were but stepping stones by which he reached higher heights. That's out of Lockyer's book. Philip, the apostle who was slow-witted. Philip's the first we read of the apostles that Jesus himself actually sought and found and said to him, "Follow me." Now we know that Andrew and Peter and likely James came to Jesus because of the preaching John the Baptist in the wilderness. And we often hear the expression, "I found the Lord," and others say, "The Lord found me." In reality, they're both right. For it is the Lord who puts the desire in our hearts both to seek him and the joy of being found by him. It's always God who moves in our direction first. Here we see the classic tension between sovereign election and human choice. Philip's call is a perfect illustration of how both exist in perfect harmony. The Lord found Philip, but Philip felt he had found the Lord. Both things are true from the human perspective, but from the biblical perspective, we know that God's choice is the determinative one. I heard this statement made one time. This fellow said that the Bible was nothing more than man's quest to seek after God. But the only thing wrong with that, it's not true. The Bible is about God's quest to seek after you and I. Whenever Adam had sinned, it was God who called and said, "Adam, where art thou?" And God didn't know, God didn't know where Adam was. He just needed Adam to see where he was, that he was away from the Lord. Thaddeus is the apostle with three names, Judas, Thaddeus, and Lebius. All we're told about this apostle, apart from his three names, is one day he asked Jesus a brief question. Judas said unto him, "Not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world?" We know the answer to that question. It's by the Holy Spirit of God through the enlightenment of his word. Then Thomas, he's a pessimist. Most of us, we refer to Thomas as doubting Thomas because of his absence at the first appearance of Christ's disciples. And his statement to their excitement was that he had not believed unless he could see the nail prints in his hands and thrust his hand in the Lord's side. I think it would be fair to say that Thomas was more so a devoted disciple, more so than a doubter, because in John 11, when they were going to visit Martha and Mary and Lazarus, who had died, the question was, Lord, you're going back near Jerusalem, and they've already threatened to kill you. And Thomas makes that statement. He said, Lord, we're going to die. Let's go die with him. And my interpretation is that if he was willing, if that's what wherever the Lord was going to go, if it meant death, he's going to go and die with the Lord. Amen. So he's devoted. I look at him even when you think about doubting, but I'm sure all of us at times in our life, we just lack assurance. I mean, he wanted assurance. And even as great as John the Baptist was, when he was in prison, sent word, art thou he to the Lord, art thou he that come, and should we seek another? It's in our nature sometimes. We just like that. That's just like having assurance. I like the song that old Fanny Crosby wrote, said, blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. And oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Well, in the last of the lecture, I want to talk a little bit about the Apostle Paul. I just feel like, I remember this, and we know that Matthias was chosen by lots to take the place of, because the prophecy said another, his bishop would take, talking about Judas Iscariot. And you don't have to agree with this, but I think that it's kind of like the people's choice of Saul to be their king and God's choice of David to be the leader of Israel. The people chose Saul, but God in his providence was going to have David to be that great leader and great king of Israel. And I think in some ways maybe, and I look, the Bible doesn't condemn them for it, but I think maybe they might have jumped the gun just a little bit and put a Matthias in, because I think God's choice was the Apostle Paul, because he saw in our text, he said, I was one that's born out of due time. And certainly, but anyway, to me, when I look at him, I can't think of, to me, as a man who would totally sell out and go all the way for Christ, it has to be him. I mean, it's interesting to note that Paul states that when you look at him, he's an apostle extraordinaire, the author says. But notice what he said in 1 Timothy 1:15-16. This is a faithful saying worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came in the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ should show forth all long suffering for a pattern to them that should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. That word pattern's interesting there. It's a good message you could work on, preach there. He said, Paul said, I was given for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him in life everlasting. It's interesting to note that Paul states that he is a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. If he was the chief of sinners, Paul had been graciously saved by the Redeemer, then there is hope for any sinner willing to repent and believe. To all sinners, Paul was a pattern of the Lord's patient waiting to emancipate any sinner from the shackles of sin. In this age of grace, none need despair finding mercy if God could save a man like Saul of Tarsus, the persecutor and the blasphemer. He can save anybody. You know, Stuart Hamlin gave us that great old song, it is no secret what God can do, what he'd done for others, he'll do for you. Paul said, anybody didn't deserve to be saved, it was me. I was a persecutor and certainly a blasphemer. Of course, he did it in religious ignorance. But thing is, he certainly understood something about the grace of God. Now they tell us, they think he was a small man, feeble, plain, nearsighted, and early in life bald-headed. An account in the apocryphal second century Acts of Paul says he was a man of little stature, partly bald and crooked legs, of a vigorous physique, with eyes set close together and nose somewhat hooked. His enemy said that his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. Now he says of himself that he was a Jew of Tarsus, of the city of Cilicia, a freeborn Roman citizen that he used quite often in the latter years of his life, especially under arrest to appeal to Caesar. He was a Pharisee and the son of a Pharisee, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, of the tribe of Benjamin, a pupil of Gamaliel, taught according to the perfect law of the fathers, a student of Greek, student as well as Jewish literature, a man with a changed name. He changed his name from Saul to Paul. And of course, Saul was his given Hebrew name, but Paul would have been his Greek name that he used so often. Paul is thus distinguished from the rest of the apostles, a man of learning and culture, preeminently designed and fitted by birth, education, and earlier experiences to fill the peculiar place in the establishment and extension and the edification of the church. When those fishermen went out, that crowd said, "These men are ignorant and unlearned." But here God calls a man that's educated, and he's highly educated. And, you know, I've always said thing about when you look at their different writings, you look at the writings and simplicity of the way John writes. He uses a lot of one-syllable words and easy words, but then Paul gets into those college words. You know, I mean, it's just, but that was the thing that God used of him. Now, he's distinguished from the rest of the apostles as a man of learning and culture, preeminently designed, as we said, and fitted by birth for this purpose. Paul's first mention in the New Testament is a young man about 30 years of age at whose feet the witnesses laid their garments on the stoning of Stephen, and who was therefore consenting to the martyr's death. You know one thing, when you read about Fox's Book of Martyrs, they say one of the unique things about that was that as a lot of these people were being martyred, that people who were watching them die with such great faith and such grace, that a lot of times it would set a fire in their heart to say, well, you know, they have something I don't have. And if they love that enough to die for it, then they've got to be something to it. And the thing is that, you know, as you look at Paul here, and I mean, it had to have had some sort of an impact on him to watch Stephen go out of this world with grace in his heart and even forgiveness. For he cries out, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." And I'm sure that rang over in Paul's mind as he saw that old saying of God. It says in Acts 7:58, "And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their coat at a young man's feet whose name was Saul." And you know, here's what Paul said of himself. And he said, "And I said, Lord, they know that I am in prison and beat in every synagogue them that believed on thee. And when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I was standing by and consenting unto his death and kept the raiment of them that slew him." That stayed in his mind. And that's why I think he's rejoicing so about the grace of God. He said, "I am what I am. By the grace of God, although I'm the chiefest of sinners," but yet he realized that God had spared certainly great grace upon him. Now we know the account of his conversion in Acts 9:1-6, and Paul yet breathing out threatenings and slaughters against the disciples, the Lord went on the high priest and desired letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if any found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound into Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. He fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" And he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks." And he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" And the Lord said unto him, "Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do." What conviction. Amen. Now, as a missionary, as we say, to the Gentiles, Paul's three missionary expeditions upon the history of mankind cannot be overestimated. The time he covered in these tours was about 10 years, and the distance he covered is over 8,100 miles. Insignificant these days as jet planes unite continents, but remarkable in those days when they had no planes, cars, trains, or fast-going sea vessels. The apostle continued laboring thus for some 30 years until, as generally believed, he is beheaded by the order of Nero at Rome about 66 A.D. Of course, this world's greatest missionary was at home all over then, was at home over all then, the then known Roman world. Particular aspect of Paul's sufferings about prison. And of course, we know he gives us the prison letters. His suffering for the master was that from his prison experiences in the unconverted days when he made havoc of the church and forced his way in the home of saints. He took men and women, committed them to prison. But he came to reap what he had sown, yet never thought of himself as a prisoner of any authority, but always as a prisoner of Jesus Christ. You really think about him as a preacher. His message was he preached. And it says straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues. He's the Son of God. The last glimpse Luke gives us is the same, for the last verse of Acts reads, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. There's no benediction to the acts of his in the book of Acts by his life, labor, literature. Paul is still preaching. As we know, Paul's epistles are saturated with the term preach. Preach the word, preach Christ and him crucified, preach the gospel, preach the faith. And some of the apostle keynotes for present day preachers, love for Christ and for the souls of men, became Paul's supreme passion and directed his whole being, so that he became a herald controlled by Christ with one supreme passion, and that was to preach him to all nations. Of course, he's a writer. An impressive feature of the New Testament is that of out of the 27 books composed in the New Testament, 14, if we include the book Hebrews, came from the brilliant mind, the spirit-inspired pen of the Apostle Paul. In conclusion, how manifold the lessons we learn from the witness and writings of this intrepid, happy warrior who fought a good fight for the captain of his salvation. Characteristic of the apostle worthy of emulation is the spirit of love which he manifested even when bitterly persecuted by his countrymen. Wherever he went, he conducted his conduct, testified to the sincerity of his declaration that he bore no animosity against the severest ill treatment from the Jews. His conscience bore witness in the Holy Spirit that his heart was heavy with grief over their hatred and that he wished himself a curse from Christ for their sake. On every occasion, the rejection of his testimony by his own kinsmen, he took opportunity of overcoming their evil with good by entering their synagogue to instruct them. His theme was to preach Christ. And that's a good theme for us, to preach and to teach Christ. I hope you've enjoyed this study. I look forward to the book of Judges the next time.